Our scripture lesson is once again taken from Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 11 and reading through verse 14. Hear now the word of God. In him, according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things, according to the counsel of his will, we who first hoped in Christ have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of his glory. In him you also who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. May the Lord bless to our hearts this reading of his holy word. One of the reasons that the trustees and elders get together twice a year on a retreat is to ascertain what goals Asquith Church ought to have. Where are we going? What do we need to be doing? Because it's absolutely imperative that any person or organization know where it's going, have an aim, have goals. By the way, we appreciate those of you who prayed for us on our last retreat. I think the Lord was there. And we hope that you'll continue to pray for the officers of the church. But we all have goals to some degree or extent. We need them. We must have them. The goals that we have determine in a large measure what we achieve, or if we achieve anything. You say of so many people, well, he doesn't do well in school, he's not motivated. That simply means he doesn't have a goal. He's wandering about aimlessly, floundering. And so many of us in our own personal lives wonder why we're disorganized and disoriented and never seem to get anything done. Well, perhaps it's because we don't have a goal. We don't have an end. We don't have an object that we're striving for. I think it's truly said, and of course it's often been said of preachers, but it's truly said of all, that the man who aims at nothing is sure to hit it. That's true, you know. If you don't have a goal, you'll end up there. But you need a goal, and the kind of a goal that you have determines where you go and how much you get done. And it also determines in large measure what your character may be. We need a high goal. We need a goal that will stretch us individually or as a group. We need lofty goals, therefore, something worth striving for, that will employ all our talents and abilities and time, that will serve to organize our whole life. But there's a danger, of course, in any kind of goal for which one strives, and especially if it's an important one. So many people fall into this trap. They have a high goal. They want to be president of the corporation or president of the country, or they want to have power in this organization or in that field or another. And they sell out to the goal and become ruthless in their character. Now, as Christians, you see, we believe that a man's character is worth more, really, than what he achieves. That what you are is the measure of what you do. So we cannot, whatever our goals may be, we cannot have such a goal that will cause our character to be defective. We need a goal which will stretch us, develop us, allow us to flourish and to achieve, but at the same time, develop our characters as they ought to be developed into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. I've been talking about goals for men, goals for groups of men, churches. But do you know that God has a goal? God has a purpose. And that goal or purpose is stated three times in the passage which is before us, Ephesians chapter 1. In this passage, the Apostle Paul tells us that God's eternal predestinating of some to glory, that the very sending of Jesus Christ to earth to be the Savior of men and to give his life on the cross and rise from the dead so that we might be redeemed, our adopting into the family of God, all was done for a purpose. He goes on to state that not only those things, but the application of the plan of salvation in the call of the gospel by the word of God and our believing in it and the gift of the Holy Spirit and our eventual entrance into heaven and that eternal inheritance, all of this God has planned according to his goal, according to his purpose. And that purpose, he says, is that all might be to the praise of his glory. In the passage which we read, the Apostle Paul states it of the Jewish people and the apostles in particular by saying that in him that is in Christ, according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will, we who first hoped in Christ have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of his glory. Why do we exist? Why are we here? Why have we been called? Why have we been redeemed? In order that we might live for the praise of his glory. That's God's goal. God's goal is the promulgation of his own excellence. It's the manifestation of his own character to the world, to the universe. The glory of God is nothing but the display of God's own excellence. That's how it's used in this passage. Actually, God has two kinds of glory, as it were. God has that glory which existed in himself from before the world ever was and before angels or men were ever conceived. He has that glory which is essential and intrinsic in himself, that glory which is his, that perfection, that excellence which is his, whether any eye ever beheld it or not. It's there, because it's him. And then he has the glory of which he speaks in this passage, which is the display of what he is, the manifestation, the revelation of what he is, in order that eyes may behold it, in order that hearts may give praise. He says that he has done all these things that men might live to the praise, they might exalt and honor and glorify God because they see his glory, they see his excellence. I remember one time in talking to a person about this and saying that the catechism was right that says the chief end of man is to glorify God, that this is God's chief end as well as man. And they were horrified. And she said to me, that's such a selfish thing. Why should God be promoting himself? We're taught all our days that we're to prefer others above ourselves. Why does God promote himself? Well, it stopped me for a minute, you know. I never thought of God being selfish. I still think it's a most inappropriate thought, but I can understand at least why it was asked. And the reason is simply this, that if God had any other goal than the exaltation of himself, he would cease to be holy and he would cease to be God. You say, how do you arrive at that? Well, in this way, the very holiness of God depends on his exalting that which is good Only that which is good, that which is ultimately good, that which is in fact perfection of good. And the only place that can be found is in God himself. There is no other good to which God may point. There is no other good which God may glorify or exalt. The only good, the ultimate good, all good, is in God himself. And so if God is to hold up and display to us any perfection of grace, any display of beauty, any excellence, any worth, he must do it by means of himself, because that's where all worth and worthiness resides. That's where all good resides, is in the being of God himself. When men recognize that, it results in worship. And we read about such an occasion quite frequently in the 5th chapter of the book of Revelation. There you have the scene around the throne in heaven, a vast multitude. And John says he looked, and I heard round the throne of the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all therein, saying, "To him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. What is worship? Well, that's what worship is. Worship, as you know, is an old English word that's a contraction of worth. Ship. To worship someone is to exalt and to magnify and to praise and to give honor and glory and blessing to them because they are worthy of it. And men worship God. They bless him, they thank him, they praise him, they honor him, they glorify him, because all worth resides in him and in him alone. He is worthy to receive it because he is God. Now says the Apostle Paul, God has done all that he has done in the plan of redemption, as well as in the creation of the universe, in order to display to the created universe his worthiness, in order that men might see the glory of God, and in seeing that glory, give him praise. Three times he returns to this theme in Ephesians chapter 1. The first is somewhat different from the other two, in that he says in verse 5, he destined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Now, first of all, the translators here have missed the point a little. It should be, as it is in the RSV and in the New American Standard, that he has destined us, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now, the reason for that is that all of God's attributes, which are things necessary for God to be God, they all have a certain glory. They have a certain worthiness. They have a certain excellence of their own. And they are worth being praised on their own. So that as we know more of the wisdom of God, we see the glory of that wisdom and we praise God for that wisdom. And here he is saying that he has predestined men from before the foundation of the world to be his own for the praise of the glory of his grace. In other words, that men would magnify his grace, that his grace would be displayed in all of its wonder, in order that those who had been predestined, seeing the glory of his grace, might praise him for it. That's what he's saying. And it becomes transparently clear, dear friend, that if praise is incumbent upon the Christian, if praise is incumbent upon the Christian church, the natural home of Christian praise is in a company of people who understand the doctrine of God's sovereign decrees, his predestining, his election. For the apostle says, of all the things God determined to do, he determined this thing. He decided to save men by means of his electing in order that men might praise his grace. These doctrines are the very display of the grace of God. God has done what he did this way in order that his grace might be revealed. And that's why we call them the doctrines of grace. Far from making a Christian cold or callous, far from making him smug or self-satisfied or proud, the doctrine of predestination and all of its attendant doctrines humbles a man, because he sees that his salvation comes in no way whatever from any deserving on his part, but only on account of the free grace of God, the unmerited favor of the living God. No other doctrine so humbles a man and so exalts the grace of God is this. And that's because God did it that way for that very purpose. That as we understand these matters, we will praise God, we will exalt God, and the grace of God will be particularly exalted in our midst. Now, he says in verses 11 and 12, that he has not only predestined us, but he includes all he has done between verse 6 and verse 12, that we should live, that we should be, the original says. Our very being, our very existence is for the praise of his glory. That's why we're here. To praise God because of his manifest excellence. How do you praise God? Well, it's a good thing to say it once in a while, out of a heart that feels that God should be praised. It's a good thing to sing the praises of God, as we have already done. But more than any of this, I think the emphasis of this verse is on our being, our living, to the praise of God. In other words, we are not simply to add praise the Lord to the end of our sentences, though that is not a bad thing. But rather than it being a mechanical thing or a rote thing or part of the language of Zion because everybody around us says it that way, our whole being, both our acting and our character, are to be sources of praise to God. so that men may look at us and they say, my, my, God is to be praised because of what God has done in his life and in her life. Men should be able to look at us and say, God is to be praised for the change in that man's character, for the way his temper has been curbed, for the way his lusts have been curbed, for the display of the goodness of God in his life. Men should be able to look at us and say, the way he conducts himself on the job displays the goodness and the glory of God. Men should be able to look at our homes and say that our homes are trophies of the grace of God. They should be causes of men to praise God. But of course, we don't just praise God for what he does. Even though he does wonderful things, even though he has redeemed us, even though he has saved us, you see, and even though he will one day take us to glory, and we will there enter into our eternal possessions, our eternal inheritance, and share, as it were, in the glory of God, even that is not the final reason why we are to praise God. Ultimately, we are to praise God not simply for what he does, but for what he is. For what he is. You see, it's only the very beginnings. It's the first steps of Christianity which praise God for what he does. If you're sick and he makes you well, you do well to praise him. But if that is all we can praise God for, we have not learned anything about God. Because God is in the business not simply of telling us what he has done, but of telling us who he is, of manifesting himself to us. And we will be brought to praise and to bring glory and blessing upon God to the extent that we learn to know God, and to the extent that he himself is revealed to us. We will then live and bring praise upon the name of God. Now, that's God's goal in what God is doing in the world. How do we fit in this way? God's goal should be our goal. That is, just as God has done all that he has done in Christ Jesus in order that we might live to the praise of his glory, we should be consenting in that purpose. That end, that goal, that purpose, that motive should be ours, consciously adopted by us, used to manage our life and to organize it, to focus it. Whatsoever you do, the apostle tells us in another place, whether you eat or whether you drink, do all to the glory of God. Be it exalted or mundane, be it a habit of life or a unique occurrence, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. And if it cannot be done to the glory of God, then we shouldn't do it. For the condemnation of God against men is this: that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I suggest to you in closing that of all the motives a man might have, of all the goals a person might have for his life, this and this alone is suited to our need. All other motives that a person might have fail at one time or another in life. They are simply not big enough. This motive alone is. It is high enough to give us scope for the exercise of every talent, of every opportunity. It is big enough to encompass our whole life, but it's broad enough to encompass all the circumstances of that life. You see, if I set out to be president of the corporation, and I don't, and I'm a failure in the eyes of men, that very goal which I had haunts me and makes me bitter. But if my goal is the glory of God, whether I succeed, as the world calls it, in business or not, I succeed with God. If my health fails, even ill health may be used to the glory of God. All kinds of calamity and disaster, every circumstance, be it good or ill, may be brought together by this one broad, encompassing goal or motive, that whatever I do, it all be for the glory of God, and only the glory of God can bring meaning and purpose to all of those circumstances. Finally, only the glory of God is a motive deep enough to develop in you and in me the character of Jesus Christ. Because, you see, it's a rule of human nature that we become like the thing we're focused upon. And that's why so many husbands and wives, when they've been together for 40 or 50 or 60 years, begin not only to act and talk like each other, but sometimes even to look like each other. We, the scripture tells us, are to be fashioned into the likeness to the image of Jesus Christ. His character is to be formed in us. As we are focused on Him and exalting Him, adoring and worshiping and serving and glorifying and honoring Him, that His character is formed in us. And it is the only way that it is. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we confess to Thee that we have often fallen short of the glory of God. We have had motives of comfort or success or security or pleasure or fame or popularity. Oh God, help us to see that in the end there is only Thee. Thou art our hope. Thou art our destiny. Thou art our chief joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.